Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We'd love for you to join the conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship. If you have a question, please text or email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here are your hosts, Pastor Sean and Pastor Peter.
Well, a very good afternoon, morning, or evening to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Sean Richards hosting today and joined by our favorite guest, Peter Martin. Scott Richards, of course, is out for the week. You can pray for him that the time is refreshing and rejuvenating, but not to say that we don't enjoy having you here.
Yeah, no, I like being here, yeah.
And of course, if you want to send us your Bible questions, note that that hasn't changed either. If you want to send your questions to us, we have, of course, our phone number at 1-877-556-1212 or our email address questionsforhope@gmail.com. Note that if you join us live on our Facebook feed, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, or on YouTube at A Reason for Hope, we are also going to provide that in a lovely little banner so you can add it to your contacts or something that you take advantage of. Hopefully regularly, we enjoy receiving your questions, even from the same person. But note that the standard for the questions is, of course, relevant to the topic, that is God's Word, and, of course, relevant to your life. If it's sincere, we'll be happy to deal with it, no matter how bizarre or even controversial. Now note, if you want to send us your questions after or perhaps in between broadcasts, we are able to receive your questions both by phone and email off hours. It will send you to voicemail, and the recording will send it to email, so it's a roundabout trip to the same destination. We're looking forward to you taking advantage of any and all of these venues, and note as well that if you're unable to join us live and are listening to this, perhaps at Reach Radio or in a previously archived message on YouTube or Facebook, note that if you send the question to us at any time, we'll be honored to get to it during the next available broadcast. Also note as well, if time eludes us and we don't get to your question, feel free to email it to us and we'll keep it nice and organized in these little paper printout formats. But with all that being said, before we get into your questions here today, Peter, want to start us off in a word of prayer, and then we can get to those listening.
Yeah, let's do it. Father, we thank you so much for who you are in our lives, Lord, that you have saved us by your love, that you've sent your Son to die on our behalf, and that we can have a relationship with you by faith. That's incredible and amazing, and we stand in awe of that. Lord, we want to honor you and glorify you. Help us right now to focus our minds on your truth, we might be able to understand it in greater capacity, not only to worship and glorify you more, but also to be able to share our faith with others. We love you very much, God. In your name, amen.
Amen. Now, with that said, first question we're going to start off with is one sent along at our email address from Space with two A's. They want to know, regarding the issue of preterism and its growing popularity in the church, they give a few examples and, of course, the issues they have with it. For those who don't speak fancy, preterist is one of many different views towards the end times. I'll read off the definition. A preterist view, or a postmillennial or amillennial view, is that apocalyptic or end-of-the-world events took place in the past, and the millennium in particular, the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20, is usually seen as the success of Christianity, starting with Constantine and the belief that the church will bring in a utopia. Now, a utopia, by the way, Perfect Society, that was a book written by Greek philosophers. But when we're talking about the idea of preterists in general, obviously the definition can be rather broad. If I were to, and I have, by the way, discuss this view with a junior high or high schooler, the simplest way to put it is a preferred approach to symbolize rather than literalize Scripture when it comes to the end times. Now, there's going to be people in various different camps. The idea of dominion theology is usually associated with this. It was included in the definition, the idea that the church will ultimately usher in a kingdom of righteousness and that Christ's return will ultimately just be the fulfillment of that, or even if they believe in a literal second coming of Christ, that he will just take the keys of the kingdom and sit in the throne we built for him. Not as popular after World War II. The depravity of man is no more prevalent these days, or at least it always has been, but no more accessible these days than at the time of the internet. And on it goes. But preterists, of course, are going to take that preferred approach, that they'll read the book of Revelation and say, I don't really know what's going on. It's very spiritual, and they will take the text as to be, well, that doesn't mean what it says because that's prophecy, not history. When it comes down to it, though, we need to first recognize, and when you asked in your question space, the idea of how to turn them from that point of view. First, let's clarify here, and if there's any amillennialists, usually in the Reformed camp, listening to us here, that's not a salvation issue. We're not sharing the gospel when we're trying to convert someone from preterism. But on the other hand, as my roommate Lyle oftentimes says, it is a judgment call. When I see that you have that sort of bent towards Scripture, I see you missing out on some things and will naturally want to talk to you about that. So when it comes to engaging with a fellow Christian who holds a preterist or a very symbolic and spiritualized view, the sort of things, and I'll just take one, the sort of things that need to be clarified is oftentimes the most direct. It's when you get them down to an example. You can go to Revelation chapter 20, but maybe even something more direct. You said Jesus returns in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. That was a fulfillment of his judgment on his people, and there would be other interpretations as well. But the best way to say, well, no, that's spiritual, is to say, well, does it make sense, literally? And if that's the case, why would you pursue a spiritual interpretation? You can go to the Old Testament as well for this, but in the realm of fulfilled prophecy, the best way to start is with that. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you believe in nonsense, as our good friend and resident scholar Don Stewart is oftentimes quoted as saying. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you believe nonsense. That would be the most consistent approach, in our opinion, towards anything in the Bible, prophetic or otherwise. But there's more going on here than just interpretation. There's usually bad experience, perhaps, with people who've been setting dates for the rapture. They've seen some oddballs among Christian circles who are really intense about, say, the Left Behind novels, even at the expense of Scripture, and may want to be reactionary and go the other way. It's not always black and white. Human beings are three-dimensional creatures. So when it comes to the issue of preterism, and again, not a non-negotiable, Peter, what would be the best way for you to talk about that? Say I'm the preterist and you're the not. What would be your most, again, earnest, contending for the faith, graceful but seasoned with salt approach in dealing with me as a brother, but nonetheless is one you think that's not handling Scripture the way they ought?
Yeah. So as you said, this isn't a salvation issue. There's only one part of preterism, and it's not a necessary part, meaning not all preterists believe this. But it is one that, if you think it to its logical conclusion, it kind of becomes necessary. And this is the main point that could lead to some dangerous stuff, but it's also the most indefensible, and that's what we call replacement theology. So the issue with replacement theology is that if you take a preterist view, then you have to believe that the church is what God is going to use to bring things. So they're quoting Psalm 110, where in Psalm 110, David sees Christ, and he says, "The Lord," speaking of Christ, "said to my Lord," speaking of the Father, "sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool." So their idea is, oh, okay, so the church is going to make all the enemies of Christ his footstool, and then he will come down and take the kingdom. The issue is that their belief system is predominantly with the church. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, there are many promises that God has given to the nation of Israel, specifically to the nation of Israel, that need to be fulfilled before he comes back. God is not only going to restore the nation of Israel, there's also going to be a repentance of Israel found in Zechariah chapter 12, as well as various other passages.
Ezekiel 37, yeah.
That's right. As well as when we look at the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, this seems to be God once again utilizing the nation of Israel to reach the world, which was always his intent to do. And if you read through Romans, Paul speaks of it in such a way, and specifically chapter 10, but Paul speaks about what's happening with the Gentiles as kind of like, you guys are the wild shoot that's grafted in. I mean, he's like, God loves you. Hey, there's nothing against you, but God's people are the Israelites.
You don't support them. The root. The root supports you. And in that passage, it's not unclear what's the root. It's Israel.
Yeah. So Paul is very clear about God's plan and purpose for Israel. And the reason why I say it's dangerous is because this theology would affect the way I would think of the nation of Israel. It would also affect the way that I look at God's promises in the Old Testament, meaning if I take them solely as a symbolic promise, it really does hinder my ability to believe in God's promises towards me as a Christian or the church as a whole. In other words, if God can just simply drop the promises to Israel because of their failure to accept Messiah, there's a real problem when you look at church history and their track record of holiness, if you could put it that way. So what we believe is that actually God's continual faithfulness to Israel is a symbol to us of God's continual faithfulness to all whom he loves who walk away and fall in various ways. So that would be the main one I would focus on. If they could come to, because like I said, not all preterists do. It's tricky to get out of it, though. To believe that God's not done with Israel, yet God's only going to work through the church in order to establish this new kingdom. It's a real tricky theology to get around, but I think it is, as I said, the most indefensible one, because if you just read Romans 10, I don't know how anyone could read Romans 10. You would have to really spiritualize that sucker. I mean, Paul makes some very clear definitive statements about God not being done with Israel. It's not like he alludes to it. He's not like, yeah, you know, like in the Old Testament, okay, let's move on. He makes clear statements. Is God done with Israel? Certainly not, right? He is very adamant about that truth. If I can agree with my preterist friend on that, that's the most important one. Then we can move into more like a more friendly dialogue, one that I'm not as serious about, where I'm like, okay, you know, I think you're wrong, but I do believe that this is not something that, you know, if we start getting too angry about, that I really need to hammer home or continue to talk to you about it. The main point that I would actually bring them to is the point that they would be most adamant about. I wouldn't go to Revelation because in their mind, Revelation is a history. Meaning it's something that is historical, something that was fulfilled in 70 AD. So that's what the preterist believes. They believe that all this apocalyptic imagery was fulfilled, completely fulfilled, in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem, and that now there is a kind of a return of Christ. He is ruling and reigning in a sense while the church is bringing the world into subjection underneath his feet. So the main passage I would probably bring them to, Daniel 9 is a great place to go, because if you could go through the 70 weeks of Daniel, which maybe you could talk about.
It specifies for your people and for your city. It's very explicit about that.
Right. So do you want to get into the 70 weeks a little?
Yeah, a little. And when it comes to this issue, once again, remember that their approach towards Scripture is going to be, well, that's spiritual. Well, that doesn't mean what it plainly says because you're not in the realm of history. You're in the realm of prophecy. The best way, again, to get around that isn't going to be through convincing. It's going to be a heart change ultimately towards the Word of God. But when it comes to the incident, and again, maybe we can turn to Romans chapter 10 as well to note those plain statements. Yeah. Does this make sense in the literal?
Real quick about Daniel 9, one of the reasons why I like Daniel 9 is because it has the first coming and the second coming in view in the same passage. Mm-hmm. So it's not that it's impossible. I've heard it done. It's more difficult because you have to, in one section, when it's talking about the first coming of Christ, say, this is literal, because there's no debate about it. It clearly is literal because it happened. And then in the very next section say, well, this is symbolic. It's a difficult dance to do, for sure.
Yeah, and when it comes to the Old Testament, you oftentimes see this as an issue because, once again, we don't dismiss the idea of dual fulfillments, but our issue with that approach is we believe that both are literal fulfillment. Yeah. We don't say that one is accomplishing some spiritual or some metaphorical promise as opposed to one being an event. Right. Isaiah chapter 7 is a great example. But for Daniel 9, let me first start in the context, verse 20. While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, setting up a real person is addressing real issues in a real nation about this, and presenting my supplication before the Lord God for the holy mountain of my God. Now note, he doesn't name it, but what is the mountain of God? It is Jerusalem. Let's go up to visit the Lord at his temple. Yeah. Now, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, had caused to being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications that the command went out, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, every single preterist and non-preterist would approach this text and say, everything up till this point is an actual event, that the angel Gabriel, the messenger Gabriel, appearing as a man, came to Daniel at a specific time while Daniel was doing a specific thing. And what a non-preterist would emphasize is, note the terms that are set up. He's addressing Israel, he's doing the addressing, and he's speaking concerning God's holy mountain. Now, any total view of Scripture would know that's Jerusalem. The terms then would carry those going forward. Verse 24, 70 weeks, literally units of seven. Shabuah in the Aramaic, it's referencing units of years, are determined for your people. Now again, who is the your? It's Daniel. Who are Daniel's people, Israel, and your holy city, the mountain of God, right? We would push these things home. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In the most plain terms as possible, to finish, put an end to our sins. To make an end of it, right? To make reconciliation or restoration for iniquity, our innate uncleanness. To bring in everlasting righteousness, so not just to make us right with God again, but make that an everlasting status. To seal up, literally to conclude or keep vision and prophecy, finish every promise God's ever made. That's important. And to anoint, literally the Messiah, right? The anointed one, the most holy. Now, who's the most holy?
God.
And the preterist would agree. Now, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, there shall be, until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. For those who need addition on their calculator, 69 of those weeks, 483 of those units of years will be until Messiah. The street shall be built again, and this is important, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, copy and paste history. Chapter 2 then gives us when that command was given. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, literally executed, but not for himself. Isaiah 53 agrees. And the people of the prince who is to come, this is what we, and this is a secondary issue, but we believe is the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, this is where the preterist and the non-preterist would part ways and say, now, this is the conclusion of the prophecy, the destruction, the one of the people of the prince who is to come. Well, the prince is Messiah in this passage. There's no reason for us to believe there's a different Messiah, or a different prince, rather. The prince of the people who is to come, well, that's the prince of the church, some would argue. Or some even would say, well, the prince who is to come, that's a figure of someone with authority, and it was a reference to Titus as God's instrument of judgment. And then they would back it up by saying Nebuchadnezzar, an ungodly man, but used as God's tool of judgment. Sargon II, Sennacherib, you name it. We wouldn't deny the premises, but not the conclusions. So continuing on then, verse 26, of course, it describes the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. The end shall be with a flood, a pouring out of nations. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, then he, Now, who is the he? Both would agree it's the people of the prince who is to come, but this is key. Who is that prince? He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, the last week to complete the 70. Then in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, they would say, okay, so this is a reference to Jesus ushering in a new kingdom, right? No longer based on sacrifices. Their fulfillment is in Christ. Some would, of course, agree this doesn't refer to that, but note the handling. It's symbolic. On the other hand, it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, keeping these promises, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. That doesn't sound too fun. That doesn't sound like a kingdom of righteousness. When we're talking about abominations, we're talking about something detestable or abhorrent by nature. And if you continue the next two chapters of Daniel, it specifies the one that is committing this abomination, not a godly guy either. So if we ask the question, what would be the preterist view? It would depend on the preterist. Different symbols are going to fit different agendas, and that's the issue. What would a non-preterist, or specifically us in the premillennial camp, that's another question. We'd say, no, the prince who is to come is not the prince who just came. There's two princes here, and the prince committing the abomination, we would call him the beast, the cruel king of the north, the beast from the sea in particular, the Antichrist, any other name you want to refer to him as, but not Messiah. At the end of the 70th week, we see the second coming of Christ, and as it was advertised in verse 24, the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel, which include but aren't limited to a literal land. Jerusalem, your holy city, will be rebuilt after 483 years. You'll see Messiah. Now, that's usually something that even a preterist would agree with. But if, on the other hand, we'd say, no, but then that part that's symbolic of the consummation of all those promises, that it ends there. Well, who said? Your assumption into the text or the text in the text? Now, again, this wouldn't be, and this is a very complicated issue, as I'm sure you're all already going, oh boy, 483, you already lost me. What's going on with the Antichrist and the Messiah and all that? Well, taking that aside, let's go then to the New Testament. You're probably more comfortable there. And in Romans chapter 10, why would we say there still is room for Israel? And this is being written, by the way, right? Post temple destruction, especially right, given the return of Israel to the land in, or on, rather, May 15th, I believe, 1948.
Yeah, so I kind of misspoke. It's Romans 10 and 11. Those are the two chapters that comprise this, and the definitive statements are contained in Romans 11. So Romans 10 is laying a lot of the groundwork of why Paul is so concerned with Israel, and then he begins chapter 11 by saying this: I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Okay, so at that point, you're just like, okay, so there's a remnant of Israelites who are in the church, but it doesn't say anything about Israel itself. Well, verse 11. I say then, they have stumbled that, I mean, have I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, this is kind of interesting because we tend to be very arrogant. And we would say, like, oh, you know, it's the church and all that stuff. Paul talks about the church, and this is no offense. He's not trying to offend anybody. He speaks of the church as a footnote in what? Israel's story. So he's like, what is the story? It's the story of God choosing a people, electing them, and bringing them to himself. And they rejected the Messiah at his coming. So notice what Paul is saying, the language he's using. He's saying, because they rejected him, God uses the Gentiles to do what? To provoke jealousy to Israel. He's like,
because
that's
it's been a tremendous blessing for the church, right? Not always, but note, it's been an incredible blessing to see us come to salvation. Now, if we, a footnote, have come to salvation and have blessed the whole world, concepts like, you know, gender roles being a non-thing anymore, the idea of hospitals, orphanages, all of these other things, how much more God's full purposes to be fulfilled? That's what we believe as the millennium.
That's right.
But note, the preterist would disagree.
That's right. And that is the essential importance of the millennial kingdom. Why is there a millennial kingdom? Because God made a promise to his people that he would rule and reign from where? Jerusalem. Not just anywhere. He would rule and reign from Jerusalem, and that that kingdom would actually encompass the entirety of the globe. Now, again, a preterist would say, well, this is speaking of New Jerusalem, and this is the new heavens, new earth. It's a hard thing to sell, especially when you read the ends of books like Ezekiel, where it's really clear, this isn't a new heavens and a new earth. This is earth.
It's describing roads from Assyria to Egypt and the interactions with the same topographical features.
And people dying.
Yeah, right? Reshaping of the Middle East as we know it. Not a new Dead Sea that's now alive. A river flowing from the Mount of Olives to the Dead Sea, causing it to be alive again. These details and more in the book of Isaiah, by the way, are why we go, that kind of says something that requires this, not that earth.
Right.
And because we aren't given any details about that earth, we're only told what's orbiting it.
Right. Absolutely. So I hope this helps. It's an interesting issue. As I said, there's much more we could get into. The other passage we're not going to get into right now because I think we've talked enough about it. But Matthew 24. Again, I would probably try to steer clear of Revelation in the early conversations because it just, I've heard a preterist deal with Revelation and, I don't know.
That was a journey.
Yeah, it's interesting. You know, I would encourage you to listen to a preterist deal with Revelation, but it might make you a little frustrated. I don't know. I got a little frustrated. I got a little irritated, but it's just very interesting the way they treat the text.
But if you want some good text that might get them off of their, you know, pre-prescribed answers, Isaiah. I know it's a long book, but it's a fun one. And if you want it quieter, Zechariah are fantastic as far as resources that say that kind of looks like it means what it says. And note, I include the kinda intentionally because this isn't something we have to drive home in order to get them home. We're both going to the same place. But if on the other hand, their approach towards the entirety of Scripture precludes Israel and glorifies themselves, then we get into an issue that's has nothing to do with the end times. If, on the other hand, their concern is, you know what, it's just so complicated, there's so many syllables and all of these words used to describe it, Jesus wins. Is that good enough? And I'd say, a third of the Bible's prophecy, so you're kind of discounting more than you realize, but the point being made is just that. If you want to leave out something in your walk with God, I'll leave that between you and the Holy Spirit. If you want to pervert, literally twist things in your walk with God to suit what you've already decided, and note, I know you would say the same about us, I'll leave that between you and the Holy Spirit. But what ultimately comes down to is I'm going to remove these texts from my Bible because I don't like it or this just doesn't jibe with me, then that would be an issue. Unfortunately, those are becoming more and more rare. But if this helps you out, just understand it's not a conversation you have to have. But if you are in that place and you can do so with a heart of grace, read up on the Old Testament passages that set up the end times and remember those two premises. Where is Israel and her promises fit into this? And of course, why isn't it saying what it means? And that's where we would leave it. Another question from Todd, who wants to know, let me make sure I get to the heart of the question here. What is our opinion on the COVID vaccine? I think is what gets to the heart of this. The rest is just kind of building that point up. Well, Todd, the concern about the COVID vaccine is obviously one that has gotten a lot of attention, whether it's the mark of the beast, whether it's, you know, a compromise in faith and, you know, why don't you just trust God to keep you healthy? We've been very clear on our stances on either of those issues. But as far as whether or not we as a fellowship are taking the COVID vaccine, we adhere to the HIPAA laws of not disclosing the private medical information that all of our members of our staff have. The policy has been the same since 1993, a long time before even COVID-3 was unleashed on the world. If you come to work sick, you are fired. That is our policy. But if, on the other hand, you're concerning what we encourage our congregation to do, once again, it's the same answer. We encourage people to be wise and informed about what they do medically as well as financially or relationally. We can provide counsel to an extent, but we aren't a shepherding movement, if you will. We aren't interfering with the lives of our congregation. We trust the Holy Spirit to do that. And likewise for us as individuals, we have practiced wisdom in what we have done to not only practice love, but discretion when it comes to these matters. And we trust that you'll understand exactly what that means and why. So.
Yeah. And I'll just add to that, one of the biggest problems that the church gets into is when the church starts being moved by culture as opposed to culture being moved by the church. And one of the unfortunate things that the church has imbibed in the recent year, I would say, it's been years, but the last year has really become prevalent, is the politicization of everything. And here's the deal. When it comes to matters of the church, what we should be focused on, they should be matters of salvation and God and Christ. And there are different opinions that people can hold, and we should have grace for these other opinions. We shouldn't be angry at each other or vile towards one another or treat each other as stupid or evil or wicked for doing things that aren't inherently evil, stupid, or wicked. And I'm going to quote from Romans chapter 14, because I'm already in that book. Verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." So essentially what Paul's getting at here is he's getting at what we would call non-essential issues. Specifically, he's talking about people eating meat sacrificed to idols in that section. But this vaccine would fall under that. There are a lot of good Bible-believing Christians who don't want to get the vaccine, and they have good reason for it. There are some people who don't want to get the vaccine, and it's not really like a moral stance. They're just like, I just don't want to. It seems inconvenient, and I don't really think that I'm at risk for the virus. That's okay, too.
Or maybe they just want to make sure it's gone through some more field testing. You don't know.
That's right. Yeah, maybe they're a little bit hesitant because of the quickness in which it was developed and all that. There are some people, though, who have really good hearts in getting the vaccine. They see it as being a positive thing. They want the country to reach herd immunity faster. They see it as a loving act towards their neighbor. And we shouldn't judge these people for doing this because we think it's somehow a lapse in faith for them to simply get the vaccine. They might have incredibly good motives. And Paul's point is, you are not in the position of God to judge someone's motives. Yeah. So if you're looking at an action that isn't inherently sinful, then the only thing left to judge is motives. And Paul's saying it's not right for you to assume motives to somebody. We should at least give people the benefit of the doubt and assume maybe they had a good reason to do this or not to do it. For they either do it unto the Lord or they don't do it unto the Lord. And we should be okay with that and be able to live at peace.
All right. Here's a question. I won't say it's from, but let me just read the question. Have you seen that freaky giant statue? That seems to be another setup for maybe the beast. Super creepy. Well, I don't know what statue the person's referring to. There wasn't any photo sent or links to any articles. I know a number of statues that have been erected recently, and I don't think they're satanic. Let me read the passage where this is coming up so we're either not all left in the dust or uncertain as to what's being referred to here. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 13, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." The dragon is, of course, referenced in the immediate prior chapter as the devil and Satan, empowering his voice. The two horns have been prior explained in the book of Daniel as having military and political power. You can note that in chapter 7. But continuing on with the point, it says, "He exercises all the authority of the first beast," that's the beast from the sea, read verses 1 through 10. We believe that's the Antichrist, "in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." And you can ask that separately. "He performs great signs," 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 clarifies this, "so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Now, that was a literal event in the book of 1 Kings. We have no reason to believe that this sign and lying wonder will also be something visually appealing to people. "He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast." Remember, deceives is the operative word there. "Telling those who dwell on the earth to make present tense." Now, unless you believe that the false prophet is presently working in the world today, I don't know anyone who is, but make in present. The image, the statue, isn't something that's going to be set up by anything prior. These will be things that are made by the individuals at the behest or encouragement of this false prophet. Now, note, make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, "He was granted power," who's the he? Verse 11, "to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." And then goes on to clarify how they'll mark themselves out, if you will. So the point being made is just that. The introduction of the statues or the images, whatever that's going to mean, of the beast will be something that first of all will be made when people can see the first beast. Secondly, this isn't going to be caused by anybody until the false prophet rises, and we believe both are in conjunction with the beginning of Daniel's last week, the Great Tribulation. So make sure that we don't get into what's called newspaper eschatology. We read something in the news and it says, ooh, statue, this is that. That's, to put it in fancy terms, fallacious, to put it in human terms, silly. But if, on the other hand, we're going to say, huh, what does that remind me of? Focus on this, and I think you're going to be far better off. Again, super creepy, I know. Statues, mannequins unnerve some people, but it's nothing to do with the end times. Not yet, anyway.
Yeah.
So anything to clarify on that? Okay, well, apparently there was some technical delays in... well, for whatever reason, our YouTube and our Facebook uploads, but we're happy to have you all joining us in the here and now. Prayer request for our brother Babu, whose brother-in-law, I will mention his first name, I guess, Abner, who had a heart attack this morning, and he is currently in ICU. Peter, do you want to pray for Babu's brother?
Yeah. Father, we want to lift up Babu and the rest of his family in dealing with this, and as well as Abner. It's just been a rough year when it comes to hospitalizations and deaths. I know that this church has suffered a lot, and we just want to lift all this tragedy and grief to you, God. We want to be able to mourn with you, knowing that you are present with us. I pray that his family would be finding comfort and rest with you, Lord, and great strength and encouragement. We do pray that you would bring healing to Abner, that you would help him in his recovery, Lord, but all these things we leave in your will. Lord, we trust that you are a good, gracious, and loving God with all power and might. So we trust what you're going to do in his life and the lives of those who are suffering around the globe. We love you, God, and in your name, amen.
Amen. And thank you for the opportunity to be an encouragement, Babu. Keep us posted. Let us know how his recovery is going. And again, if any of you have situations that are similar, we'd be happy to encourage those listening as well to lift them up in prayer. Continuing on with the questions that we're receiving, this was a one that definitely caused my eyebrows to raise if the other ones hadn't already. And this is concerning something we actually have a lot of engagement with. It's, what advice would you recommend for someone who's going through a season of temptation in their Christian life apart from accountability and prayer? Now, my initial response is, well, apart from, if it isn't broke, don't fix it. But if, on the other hand, we're wondering not just what else, but what is that? When it comes to any season of temptation, there's going to be times we struggle more than others. That's a given. But when it comes to the issues we struggle with in particular, practical steps, not just accountability and prayer, obviously, but what we call amputation, what we call and refer to as not just accountability, but maybe being proactive, what's referred to as giving no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This would translate in the modern day, like, for example, with my phone and home computer, we have accountability software and filters that are put on so that in our weaker moments we can't engage in them if we wanted to, and since we want to is the more appropriate answer. But accountability and prayer, why are those the first two things that are assumed in responding to temptation? Apart from, of course, filters, apart from, of course, making those practical steps in advance while you're doing these things, I'll give you some time to think about it. What I always think of is like my study habits when I'm preparing a message or just being prepared to give a message. I always know there's like three modes in my brain. There's the answer time, there's the response time, and there's the listening time. Now, when I'm in the listening time, I try to take advantage of that mood by getting ready for the answer time or in the message time, right? And if, on the other hand, I'm in the message time, I make sure I'm preparing to remember this stuff so that when I'm listening to it, I can critique myself more. In the same way, when I'm in the stronger time, I'm shown a lot of grace. It's those times you can take advantage of the most and say, okay, how can I be ready and use this time so that when I get into temptation time, I'm not worse off than I was before? But accountability and prayer, why are those a biblical concepts, but, and even more importantly, and by extension, go hand in hand, effective in dealing with this issue?
Yeah, so I'm going to kind of flip them a sec, and I'm going to start with prayer because that's actually the most important thing you can do. Now, prayer is it's a broad term, and all it means is communication with God, but there are types of prayer, and each type of prayer that we see recorded for us in the Bible is very impactful in dealing with sin. The first one I'm going to bring out is what we would call confession prayer. This is recorded for us. So if you want to know where are all these forms found, they're actually found in Jesus's prayer. So when the apostles ask Jesus how to pray, he gives them a model of prayer. And that model contains all these different various ways of praying. And right smack dab in the middle, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So there's a concept there where Jesus says when we come to God in prayer, we should be confessing our sin before him. Now, there's multiple reasons why this is important. The first one is that when we sin, there's usually a lot of shame, and that shame usually produces a cycle of continuance of sin. So I'm ashamed that I did it, so I have separation between me and God, but the more separated between God I am, the more I feel guilty about what I'm doing, so usually I'm going to self-medicate with whatever sin I'm using, or the further I get from God, the further away I'm going to get from his conviction and his love and his mercy and his grace and his power, and therefore I'm probably going to stumble into my weaknesses again and again and again. So having that nearness to God in confession is incredibly important. Beyond that, it says in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our trespasses. So there's this concept there that when I confess to God, it's bringing about a knowledge of forgiveness into my life and reminding me Jesus paid for what I just did. He's with me and he supports me. As Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, we do not have a high priest that cannot relate to us in our struggles, but was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we come boldly before the throne of grace that we might receive help in our time of need. So this brings to the next point. Now that we have that assurance of relationship with God and we're close to him, then it brings us to supplication prayer. Supplication prayer is where we actually ask God for things. Now, unfortunately, most people in the modern days they think that that's all prayer is. It's just asking God for stuff.
Or the stuff they're asking for is whatever I want.
That's right. In the Bible, supplication is actually a very small part of prayer. And in fact, when Jesus gives the model of prayer, it's contained in one of the smallest portions of the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That's it. That's the supplication part of prayer. It's very, very small. God, give me what I need. Not necessarily what I want, but what I need. And in that Hebrews 4 passage that I just quoted, the idea of coming boldly before the throne of grace, but why am I coming there? It's not just to receive grace, but it's to receive help in my time of need. God has the ability by the Holy Spirit to purify my thoughts and my heart that they may bring glory to God. So I come before God to ask for power to be able to resist thoughts that go against him and to be able to embrace thoughts that honor and glorify him, to have power to fight the temptations of my flesh. That's a very important part of prayer. So I'm asking for supplication. God, change my heart. Help me to not desire the things of this world. And even though I will continue to be tempted by these things, give me the power to resist them and give me a great joy in pursuing you that I might find greater fulfillment in you than in these things. Those are important prayers that we can have before God. The next one is worship or awe. This is, again, a very important part of prayer. And in fact, when Jesus gives the model of prayer, this is the main part of prayer that he gives us. The vast majority of Jesus' very short prayer is worship. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's all worship of God. Why is that so important? Well, in Proverbs 27, verse 7, it says, to the empty soul, you will even delight yourself in garbage, but to the satisfied soul, you will loathe even the honeycomb. Now, this is what it's saying. The reason why we give into sin is because sin is doing something for us. Now, whatever it's doing for us is temporary. It's not very fulfilling in the long term, but it is providing us with some sort of a pleasure or some sort of a good that we desperately want. And if it wasn't something that we desperately wanted, it wouldn't be very tempting, now would it? The reason why we're tempted by it is because we want it. James chapter 1, do not say that God is tempting you. You are being tempted when your own various desires lead you astray. It's your desires that are the problem. So in Proverbs 27, what he's getting at is that there is a cosmic emptiness within the human soul that is longing to be satisfied, and it's seeking pleasure, and it's seeking goodness, and it's seeking all these things that sin can temporarily provide us with. And what the author of Proverbs is saying is, when you are empty, you are weak and susceptible to the frail pleasures of this world. But when you are satisfied primarily in God, you have far more capacity to resist the temptations of sin. Just as someone who is stuffed to the brim has much easier time resisting the second round of dessert, whereas someone who is starving to death will definitely give in to junk food, right? So it's much easier to resist things that are bad for you when you are satisfied. But to a starving man, even the most bitter and horrible things will seem very sweet to them. So we want to spend time worshiping God, enjoying God, being satisfied and content in God, for that's your main armament against the temptations of the flesh. That's why Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. What's he talking about, man? The more I am enjoying God, the more ready I will be to resist the lesser pleasures of this world. Then the next thing that you mentioned, Sean, was accountability. So now that I'm having this relationship with God, I'm confessing to him, I'm asking for divine power and resources, I'm enjoying God and seeking to glorify him in my mind as well as in my heart. Now, God encourages me to go and to confess and have accountability type relationships with my fellow Christians. James 5, chapter 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, for two are better than one, for they have a good return for their work. For if two walk together and one falls down, he can help his brother up. If two lie down together, you can help keep each other warm. But woe to you who fall and you are alone, for no one will help you up. And woe to you who lay down alone, for you will not be kept warm. And then also Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 also has a really good section on this. Hebrews 3, verse 13, and I could go on and on and on. there's an idea and concept there that I should be having relationships with fellow believers in which I have short accounts with them, meaning I am confessing sin to them, but I am also bringing to their mind ideas of how I'm struggling and the various temptations that I deal with. Why is that important? Because these people can then give me, hopefully, practical counsel. Have you tried this? Have you tried that? Man, what were you doing when this happened? When you did fall, how did that affect you? How did it affect your relationship with God? Were you sure to be praying during this time? Were you confessing your sins to the Lord? Did you separate yourself from God after you fell? Did you experience shame, right? Our accountability partners can bring to mind things that we know intrinsically, but we forget in the moment. So accountability relationships are very, very important. We should have constant accountability, right? I mean, Hebrews 3 verse 13 says it should be daily. That's more than what I have, but you know, it should be as often as possible, not just, well, you know, I see that guy once or twice a month, maybe then I'll talk to him about this stuff. It should be consistent, and it should be something that is beneficial to you. So that's a basic breakdown of prayer and accountability. Anything you want to add to that?
No, just remember, speed dial. That will oftentimes help, because we more often than not do end up in those situations. Yeah. Take advantage of the short times of reprieve, but also note as well that restoration is, while discouraged psychologically, is readily available spiritually. Don't think that it's, bitter shame of God that leads me to repentance, and I just have to compound this in order to truly have the right attitude towards my sin. No, thankfulness is what he wants. That's as far back as Micah. So remember that too. And trust me, I'll need reminders of it from time to time as well. Here's a great question, and we can finish with this. This comes to us from username Reveal Yourself. Xavier, they were watching a resource that we recommended, not relevant to the question, so I'll make sure that we just stick to it. He mentioned the places apart from heaven, hell, the earth, etc., and he mentions Tartarus, imprisoned angels, as well as, I suppose, his take on the Nephilim. We'll address that later. But where did people go? This is the heart of the question. After death in the Old Testament, and this is also key, where was then the setting of Lazarus and the rich man? All fantastic questions, Xavier. Let me start with a very important one. Tartarus, for those of you who are up on your Greek mythology, that's a term that was first used in what's called the Theogony. It's basically the first and most cohesive record of what the Greeks believed about the divine. When it comes to the details introduced in it, remember that they didn't invent the word Tartarus, and even if you pretend that they did, recognize when the Theogony was written. There's been various authors that have been credited with the Theogony. I'm going to butcher the pronunciation of the name, but I'll try anyway. His name was Hesiod, I believe. I don't know how the Greek would translate that, but the point being made is he was using a word that was already in existence. Just like Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 with agape, he implies its definition and specifies it as the character of God. Likewise, for the Theogony, the chains of Tartarus was a term referring to in Greek just the deepest part of the earth. And that's all that the word itself means. In the Theogony, it is meant to mean, well, it's the deepest part of the earth, meaning you have the underworld, then you got, like, Alcatraz underworld. You got the hell, and then you got super hell.
Triple max.
Yeah, that's the idea. Prison, yeah. And that's where Zeus imprisoned the Titans. But it would be, and I'll use a fancy term so you take me seriously, anachronistic of us to say, Peter is using Tartarus the way the Greeks understood it. Well, what do you mean by the Greeks? Do you mean the Greek language or the pagan Greek religion? That sounds like a Jew. When we're talking about the chains of Tartarus, and this, of course, is in the passage 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, that's the lowercase h, and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The word translated in English for hell is that term Tartarus, or the depths of the earth. Now remember, Peter is a Jew, but he's writing in Greek. In the Hebrew, they would have another word for it, would they not?
That's right.
Sheol, that is the grave, the realm of the dead, the depths of the earth. Now, when we use that term as a description, and this is just a brief history lesson before we get to the rich man and Lazarus, because we're running out of time. Remember the Theogony, the earliest copy that we have of it that used Tartarus in a pagan context was around 800 to 700 years before Christ. And note, we didn't discover any pieces of it until about 1800 years after that. Now, the funny part is they would say, oh, the Jews copied from the Greeks in this setting. Well, actually, no. We have in the Psalms, when they're speaking of God's omnipresence, if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there in the depths of the earth, right? They were using that word 300 years before the Jews had any dealings with the Greeks, let alone the Greeks actually writing down their Bible. So that's a non-starter. They were using this word 300 years before. Peter's allowed to use it 700 years after. But with that being said, and you can read this on your own time, what we believe about the rich man and Lazarus, we don't believe this is a parable because it's not introduced as one. But in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, he specifies that at the point of death, and he used the term likewise for the depths of the earth, the abyss, Hades, Sheol, whatever you want to pick, in verse 23. This is what we believe was the housing arrangement for those who had not yet received salvation but were in fact reserved for redemption. When Jesus came to the hearts of the earth, in Ephesians chapter 4 and preached righteousness to those who were dead, that was the audience he was speaking to. In Luke chapter 16, the emphasis is on this. There was a compartment for those who wanted or looked forward to salvation and those who didn't want anything to do with that. Their hearts were set on this purpose, and we do still believe to a degree there are occupants to Hades, but not in the positive sense. Those who are in the realm of the dead in the Old Testament were only there because their sins hadn't yet been forgiven. Only anticipation of the promises kind of gave them a pre-order pass, if you will. While they were waiting for salvation, the people in the New Covenant are under the same rule. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You can read this in 2 Corinthians and in the book of Hebrews. But as far as your concern, Xavier, about this individual bringing that up, you know our stance on the Nephilim. We'll maybe talk about that tomorrow. But the idea of Tartarus, Sheol, those other things, that's not controversial at all. We would say, and probably I want to hear what he said, but say gung-ho, that is a concept, but just don't confuse it with the Greek pagan definition. The Jews were using it centuries before the Greeks, at least what we have in writing. Well, there's the music, so we'll be signing off for today. But Peter, thank you again for joining us, and we'll be seeing you again tomorrow for Apologetics Tuesday. Until then, God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.